Hard to believe so much fuss could be made over one small child that came to this earth some 2,000 years ago. You know, fuss is made anytime a child is born. Well, most anytime a child is born, a lot of fuss is made. But very few have impacted the world and mankind the way that that child, Jesus, impacted humanity by coming to this earth. And again, we're going to have opportunity more specifically next week to look at Jesus Christ as the one who came into this world. And believe it or not, we're not going to deviate from our study here in 1 Timothy next week. If you take the time to read the next few verses, verses 12 through 17, you may find why that is the case. It actually deals with these few verses that we'll be looking at next week, actually deal with the fact that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, there in verse number 15. So we'll take a look at that next week. Before we do, though, we'll continue with what we've been working through here in this little book, this little pastoral epistle, as it's oftentimes referred to. This first letter from Paul the Apostle to Timothy. And we're going to be picking up where we left off last week, and we've been kind of picking a little bit at a time at this passage that deals with specific teachers. And Timothy himself being a teacher of the word, as was required of pastors, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells us that one of the most basic prerequisites of a pastor is that he must be able to teach. And as Paul is giving Timothy some instruction here in this book, we see very early on this reminder that there is a great need for accurate, careful instruction in the word of God. In verse number 3, Paul reminds Timothy, he says, Timothy, I urged you when I went to Macedonia to stay there in Ephesus so that you could charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That word some is not just a very generic term for a group of people or some people, but actually the Greek word behind that deals with somebody very specific. Actually, a very literal translation of that word could be certain people, meaning that Paul had certain people in mind, not just a general bunch of individuals. He had certain people in mind, and I believe that two of those certain people are specifically mentioned in verse number 20 at the end of the chapter. Two guys by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander. Both of these individuals were individuals that were evidently teaching some things that they shouldn't have been teaching within the church. And so Paul reminds Timothy that he needs to confront these two individuals in regards to their teaching. Why? It's because of the fact that their teaching, their doctrine, was other than the gospel, the doctrine that was consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that that doctrine is made evident down at the end of verse number 10 and into verse number 11, in which Paul makes a very clear connection between the gospel and this sound doctrine that Timothy is to strive to keep in check there within the church there at Ephesus, and that needs to be kept in check here in our ministry and in any ministry around this world today. So Paul tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, you need to make sure that there is sound doctrine within the local church, and it's because of the fact that there are people who creep up from time to time within the ministry of Christ who are not true or not qualified teachers. And the reason why they are unqualified is because of that which they are teaching. They're not unqualified because they're not able to teach. Obviously, these are individuals that were very capable of teaching. And it's evident that they actually received quite a following of people because of their ability to teach. It wasn't the fact that they were unable to teach. It was an issue of what they were teaching. What they were teaching was inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has his eye on these teachers, and we're going to continue to see that through this passage and all the way through the end, but this won't be the end of it. He will continue to be pointed back to these specific teachers who were not instructing in a way that was consistent and that was faithful to the Word of God. Paul seems to keep his eye on these teachers, mentioning in verse number 3, because they tended to be unfaithful in their doctrine. And now in the next several verses, we're going to find Paul reveal this contrast between what should be driving a Bible teacher's ministry and what was apparently driving the teaching ministry of these particular individuals such as Hymenaeus and Alexander. So we see a contrast here in the purpose. Verse number 5 says, now the purpose of the commandment. What commandment? Again, that points up to verse number 3, in which he says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so Paul says that the purpose of this charge, the purpose of this command, that they teach no other doctrine is what? He says there in verse number 5, he says the purpose of the commandment is love. It is love. Paul says here that the object or the driving force, the motivation behind a teacher ought to be a motivation of love. Now, love for what? We see consistently in the scriptures regarding an individual's ministry on behalf of the Lord and in the Word of God, we see four specific objects of that love. What should a teacher love? What should a teacher love as they instruct people in God's Word? Number one, they ought to have a love for God. An individual cannot accurately instruct about the person and the work and the character of God in heaven unless they have a sincere love for Him. An individual has to have a love for God. It is that love for God that causes an individual to desire to know God better. It is that love for God that causes an individual to seek to help others know God better. It is that love for God that will cause an individual to strive to know God accurately and have a proper relationship with that God. Without that love for God, an individual is not going to pursue those things. Without that true love, or that love for the God of heaven, an individual is not going to be concerned very much about the interests and the desires of that God. There's a love for God. There's a love for God's Word. A love for God's Word. If a person does not have a love for the Word of God, they're never going to be a proper Bible teacher. They're never going to properly instruct in the Word of God. Why? It's because they're not going to be really concerned about accurately portraying or accurately demonstrating that Word. If I have a love for my wife, I'm not going to go around and telling people that she has said certain things that she has not said. If I gossip about my wife, it does not show that I truly love my wife. If I lie about my wife, it shows that I do not truly love my wife. My love for my wife would never desire to misrepresent her. My love for my wife would be a desire to represent her carefully and accurately so that nobody gets the wrong impression about my wife. And the same thing is true about God and His Word. If an individual has a true love for God and has a true love for God's Word, they are going to be driven to accurately represent God and His Word. They're going to be careful in their study of the Word of God because they love God's Word so much that they want to know what God's Word very clearly states. And they're going to be very careful in their presentation of the Word of God because they don't want to misrepresent the Word of God. It's going to drive them to be very careful, very cautious in their interactions with the Word of God. A third object of our love ought to be others. Jesus Christ tells us that there are two great laws, aren't there? Loving God wholeheartedly and loving man. Our desire ought to be to love one another. And even specifically within the body of Christ, there ought to be a love within the body of Christ between individual brothers and sisters in Christ. There ought to be a love for the family of God that causes every other love relationship to pale in comparison to it. We ought to have this great love for others, and this great love for others is going to drive us to try to present them with truth. We want them to know truth. We don't want them to be led astray. My love for my children ought to drive me to desire that they know what is right, what is accurate in this life. I don't want them to go through life believing lies. I want them to understand truth. And that's because of my love for them and my love for others, for God's people, and for those around us who do not know the Lord. My love for them ought to drive me to help them to understand truth. But then there's a fourth object of our love that we see in the scriptures, and that is a love for doctrinal purity within the church. Doctrinal purity within the church. We need to have this intense affection for the fact that within our ministry, we are convinced that our ministry and what we believe accurately represents the truth that comes from the Word of God. And that love for doctrinal purity within the church is going to motivate an individual who finds himself in a position of teaching the Word of God. This love is contrasted. This love that ought to be there here, Paul tells Timothy, he says, you need to do this, Timothy, because of a love for God, for God's Word, for God's people, a love for the purity within the body of Christ. He says, this is what ought to be driving you, this love. And he says down there in verse number two, he says, this love, verse number six, which he says, from which some having strayed and turned aside, some having strayed or swerved from, literally, and turned aside. It's interesting when we see the contrast here, this pursuit of a love for God and His Word and others and doctrinal purity, this pursuit that we are to have if we're going to be teachers, true teachers of the Word of God, how that is contrasted with these certain teachers that Paul here is talking about. This swerving from both of these terms, the Greek terms that are behind these words in verse number six, this straying or this swerving and this turning aside, both of these are fairly unique to the pastoral epistles. In this particular form, and these verb forms are fairly unique to the pastoral epistles. One of these specific terms in which we see this word translated for us as strayed from, it literally means to swerve from, to veer away from. It's the idea of you're driving down the road and a deer jumps out in front of you. What do you generally do when a deer jumps out in front of you? Yeah, you put your hands over your eyes. Hands off the wheel and scream, right? That's what you do, because that always gets the deer out of the way and it's clear sailing from there. What do we generally do? We try to avoid the deer. However, if avoiding the deer means head-on collision with another vehicle, take the deer, right? If avoiding the deer means plunging down into a ravine, into rocks and rivers below where nobody will find you, take the deer. It's the best option, right? But if all of those things are, if those things aren't going to be problematic for us, what do we do? When we see something there, we swerve away from it. Why? We're trying to avoid a collision with that deer. And that's this concept. It says that there are some who have swerved away. It's as if they've seen this pure, unadulterated love for God and His Word and others and the purity within the church. It's as if these particular individuals are saying, no, we don't want that. Swerve away. And in fact, this particular Greek word is translated for us as erred in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 21, in which it refers to these individuals as having erred or swerved away from the faith. In 2 Timothy 2:18, he talks about them erring or swerving from the truth. So we get an understanding as to what these teachers are disinterested in. They're not interested in the true doctrines of the faith. They're not interested in biblical truth. They're not interested, and that's not where their love is. And so they avoid it, they swerve away from it. It says that they turn aside. And again, this word is relatively unique to Paul's writings to Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy 5:15 talks about having turned aside, these individuals having turned aside toward Satan, following after him. 2 Timothy 4:4 talks about turning aside unto these myths or these fables that we discussed earlier on in this passage here in 1 Timothy 1. And again, it gives the impression that they're not concerned with truth. It is because of the fact that their driving force, their motivation for their teaching ministry is not love. It is actually love, but it's not love for God, for God's Word. It's not a love for others. It's certainly not a love for doctrinal purity within the church. The ultimate cause of a teacher ought to be a love for those things. Now, how do we see this love displayed? We see it. Paul makes some very specific statements in verse number 5 that describe the source of this love. They describe where this love comes from in verse number 5. You notice there are three things specifically that Paul mentions there in verse 5. He says, this love which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Those three specific things, he says, this is where this love is developed from. Notice, first of all, that pure heart. This is a contrast to these unqualified teachers for sure. In 1 Timothy 6, verse number 5, Paul talks about these corrupt teachers, these unqualified teachers as being men of corrupt minds. Their thinking has been corrupted, and it's probably been corrupted by the motivations of their heart. They don't have a pure heart when it comes to the Word of God, their study of the Word of God, and their desire to impart the knowledge of the Word of God to others. This pure heart that Paul deals with is talking about a pure motivation. You know, our heart, when we think of the heart, we think of that which from which our affections come from. That from which our desires come from. We say to our beloved spouse, I love you with all my heart. It's because we understand, and it's not this physical pumping organ within our chest, it's that these feelings come from. No, but it's this idea, it's this concept that those sorts of passions come from deep within. And it's the sincerity from those deep-seated emotions. Yeah, Paul says this is a driving force, this is a motivation for us to have the proper love that we ought to show toward God, His Word, others, and the purity of the doctrine of the church. This pure heart, this motivation, this sincere motivation that comes from within will have a concern for the spiritual life of others. It will desire to see others come to a point of life in Christ. Before we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Scriptures tell us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot not sin. It's become a very part of us. It's everything about us as a human. We are sinners to the core. And the only thing that brings a person out of that spirit life, that out of that existence of spiritual death, is spiritual life, which is only possible through Jesus Christ, as we see in John chapter 1. In Him is the light of life. We desire to see life brought to the existence of individuals that not only assures a spiritual life here in this world, but it also assures them of eternal life in the presence of God someday. We have a sincere desire for their spiritual life of others. We have a sincere desire for the spiritual growth of others. We want to see people not just be born spiritually, we want to see them grow up spiritually. We want to see them mature spiritually. We want to see them become deeply rooted in the Word of God that provides them with that which is necessary for them to spring up and to grow and to bear fruit for Christ. We also desire for them to have spiritual victory in their lives. It ought to grieve us when we see a brother or sister in Christ consistently go through defeat after defeat after defeat in their Christian life. And we ought to drive us to say, hey, how can I help you find victory in these things? My dad used to say that his purpose as a pastor is to prepare people for the judgment seat of Christ. To prepare them for that. Prepare them for that moment that they will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for what they did with the sacrifice that He made for them. You say, well, what about preparing a person for the great white throne? If a person is before the great white throne judgment, it's because they're not prepared to see Christ. There's no way to prepare for the great white throne. You're only there because of the fact that you have rejected the gospel that was according to Christ through His death, blood, and His resurrection. It's the only reason a person would be at that particular judgment. The desire of a faithful teacher of the Word ought to be to prepare people to stand before Christ someday. And this motivation, this motivation of a pure, of a sincere heart, comes because of the fact that an individual has this deep-seated love for one. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "It is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular, but rather it is why he does it." It's why he does it. Just because a person is a teacher of the Word of God, it doesn't mean that they are in a sacred vocation. It doesn't mean that they are in a sacred position. No, it could be completely secular for them. It could be just as secular for them as getting up and teaching a course on civics or teaching a course on accounting. A person studies enough, anybody could get up and talk about what the Bible has to say. Tozer said that's not why it's a sacred work. It's a sacred work only because of why the individual does it. These specific teachers that Paul speaks of, individuals like Hymenaeus and Alexander, these were individuals that were teachers of the word. They were teachers of the word, but their teaching did not reflect that motivation that only comes out of a love for God, his word, for others, and for the purity of doctrine within the church. And you know, these individuals, you can't just simply look at what they're doing to determine whether or not they are ministers of the gospel. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 7, remember when Samuel was looking for the next individual to crown king after Saul. And Samuel goes through all of the sons of Jesse and he says, "Is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one?" And none of them seemed to line up. None of them seemed to match up. And God reminded Samuel not to just merely look at the outward appearance of these men. He says it's because of the fact that God does not look on the outward appearance, but rather God looks on the heart. God knows the motivations. God knows the attitudes, actions, and affections of every single one of us. And he knows what is driving an individual to be a teacher. And that teaching needs to be out of sincerity, a sincere desire to see others live and grow and be victorious in Christ. There's a second statement he says, not only a love from a pure heart, but also a love from a good conscience. A love from a good conscience. This is again contrasted with the unqualified teachers. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about these unqualified teachers having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That phrase, seared with a hot iron, that's actually all one Greek word, cauterizo. What English word do you hear out of that? Cauterized. They've had their conscience cauterized. You know what it means when somebody says, "Well, my conscience doesn't even bother me anymore about that." What has happened? They've had their conscience seared with a hot iron. They've had it cauterized. The idea of searing something is to, especially if you're dealing with the flow of blood, maybe an individual is trying to get the blood to stop flowing. Maybe you've seen some of the old Westerns and the guy gets shot in the shoulder, right? And they dig it out with this dirty old knife and then somebody sticks a hot iron into the fire and what do? They come out with that hot iron, thrust it into that hole in the guy's shoulder, cauterizes it, and he's ready to go again. Stop the bleeding. Stop the flow of blood. Those blood vessels are not going to function properly any longer. Nor are the nerves. You see, I'm thankful for pain. You know, when I did this to my hand a month ago, they gave me something that was amazing to deal with the pain while I was in the emergency room. It was amazing. I don't ever want it again. It was amazing, though. I could literally, they put it into me through an IV, and I could literally feel it going through my body, literally. It was the strangest feeling that anybody that I've ever had in my life. And when I got to where they were going to do the surgery to start removing bits and pieces of metal out of my hand, and they were going to start to make it all better, she injected my thumb, or the base of my thumb, she injected it with something that made me not be able to feel my thumb. I like that. Because at the moment, the adrenaline had worn off. You know, when it first happened and I'm driving myself to the emergency, it really didn't hurt a whole lot. You can ask my wife, "Honey, what was my biggest problem?" My biggest problem was I was irritated because I knew I wasn't going to be able to go hunting that weekend. Because I had just damaged my shooting hand. "Honey, did that stop me?" No, it did not. I found I could still shoot even with the damage. But you know, pain is a good thing. Pain is a thing that helps us to know that something has been harmed, that something has been damaged, that something is not quite right. And God has created our physical bodies to help us to know when something is not quite right in our physical bodies. And when that feeling, when that sensitivity to pain, or when that sensitivity to something not being quite right is gone, it causes us problems even if we don't know it. And these individuals If they had at one time been bothered by the things that they were teaching, it no longer bothered them. Their conscience in the matter of their false teaching, it didn't bother them anymore at this point. And Paul says here that for a faithful teacher of the word, they need to have a love that comes from a good conscience. Some of you might have heard of an individual, used to preach some time ago. He's not around anymore. He's a guy by the name of Billy Graham. Anybody heard of that name before? Billy Graham is understood to have preached to more people in the world than anybody ever else because of the way that when he came on the scene and how the ability to broadcast became so thorough around the world at the time. Certainly not an endorsement of all things Billy Graham, but listen to what Billy Graham says about the conscience. I like the statement. He says, most of us follow our conscience as we follow a wheelbarrow. We push it in front of us in the direction we want to go. And isn't that oftentimes the way that we treat our conscience? We say, well, my conscience doesn't bother me about this. Well, maybe it's because I'm the one driving my conscience, telling my conscience what to bother me with and what not to bother me with. You know, this conscience that we have is an important thing. It's the nerve endings of our spiritual lives. Can a person trust their conscience on all things? We certainly cannot. And that's why it is that I need to become so thoroughly immersed in the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to do His work within me so thoroughly that my conscience is no longer what bothers me because I tell it should bother me, but what bothers me because the Lord Himself is telling me this isn't right. That's where my conscience ought to be. Another individual, I don't know who he is, he was a poet of some sort, he says the conscience is a built-in feature that haunts the sinner, helps the preacher. Some sins it makes us turn and run from, but most it simply takes the fun from. He said, most of the time, well, my conscience just keeps me from enjoying what I really want to do. I'm still going to do it, but I don't enjoy it quite as much as I would have because my conscience is bothering. Our conscience can be molded by a variety of influences. It can be molded by our upbringing. It can be molded by the friends that we have. Our conscience can be molded by civil law. Our conscience can be molded by so many things, but I need to make sure that my conscience is being molded by the Word of God. And these individuals who are unfaithful teachers, their conscience no longer bothers them when they treat the Word of God carelessly. It doesn't even register for them. And that's a contrast to the faithful teacher of the Word. He says, we ought to have this pure conscience, this good conscience. Why? Because it helps us to maintain a proper love for God, for God's Word, for people, and for the purity within the Word of God. I urge you to look at James chapter 3. If you've ever considered being a teacher, I urge you to look at James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Because it talks about the fact that not everybody ought to strive to desire to be teachers. Because being a teacher of the Word of God comes with much greater responsibility and much deeper consequences if we're wrong. Our desire as teachers of the Word ought to be to carefully handle the Word of God. The third thing that we see there in that verse is not just a pure heart, a good conscience, but also sincere faith. Sincere faith, the old King James uses the word unfeigned. That word unfeigned means without question, unquestioning. It is truly sincere. It's a faith that is sincere. Every faith people talk about, well, that you'd believe in just a blind faith. No, the faith that I have is based upon evidences. But when it comes down to it, I decide to believe what the evidence is telling me is true. And everybody can take their can make their own decision as to what they're going to believe to be true and what's not true. But I have a sincere faith. It's a faith that truly, sincerely believes in what God has taught us through His Word is accurate. These specific teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 8, Paul again gives the contrast there. He talks about those teachers that are disapproved concerning the faith. They're not concerned about what the faith really teaches. They're not concerned about whether or not what they are teaching lines up with the orthodox principles and truths and doctrines of the Word of God, they're not concerned about those things. Why? It's because of the fact that they are not driven by in any way with a sincere faith. The faithful teacher needs to have a love for God, for God's Word, for the people he is instructing, and for the purity of the doctrine of the church. Truthfully, the unqualified teachers are also driven with love, though. Are they not? They also are driven with love, but what is their love all about? You look at verse number 6. It talks about this love. Verse number 6, from which some, having strayed and have turned aside to idle talk, what is their love? It says that they desire to be teachers of the law. They had a love too, but their object of their love was very different. Their object of their love was a matter of personal gain. Their love was what they could get out of this teacher-student relationship. And that's what drove them. What was it going to do for them? What was it going to mean for them? What kind of gain could they get out of this teaching arrangement? How was this displayed? Well, it says there, verse number 7, they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm. Okay, so it tells us here what it was that they were desirous to be teachers of. They desired to be teachers of the law. Now, what law was being talked about? Some people would feel that perhaps this is dealing with civil law when we think about the law. You know, I fought the law and the law ran, the law won. It's talking about there. It's talking about civil law. One who is running from the law is talking about civil law. I keep the law, or I abide by the law. I'm a law-abiding citizen. We're talking about civil law. Is Paul talking about civil law here? Evidently not. Seems to be much deeper than that. Is it talking just about the laws of nature and the general laws that are built into us? No, it doesn't seem to be dealing with that either. I think likely, and I think it's fairly obvious in the context, that what Paul is dealing with is the moral law of God, as laid out for an individual specifically in the first five books of the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, that's the New Testament. Is it Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? As God laid out his law, especially when we get into the last couple of books of that Pentateuch, we see what's referred to as the law of God. Oftentimes referred to as the law of Moses, because of the fact that God delivered the law to the nation of Israel through Moses. The law of God can be broken down in a couple of different aspects of the law. We have the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law was what God specifically prescribed as far as how the sacrificial system was going to go. He said, this is exactly what you've got to do. Do it. That was the ceremonial law. Jesus, when he came to this earth, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus fulfilled everything about the ceremonial law. And when he died, that curtain there in the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom. And the Holy of Holies was opened wide up. What that indicated, what that showed, is that from there on, the ceremonial requirements of the law of God were satisfied through the death of Jesus Christ. His blood shed upon the cross satisfied everything about the Old Testament sacrificial system. Not a single animal ever needed to be sacrificed again. Jesus completely fulfilled the ceremonial law. But you also have not just the ceremonial law, but we also have aspects of civil law in which God said, this is how you're going to deal with each other. These are things that you will or will not do toward one another. And it weren't necessarily matters of morality. Oftentimes, it's just a matter of how to get people to exist and get along with one another in their coexistence. These are things you have to do. But then we do certainly have the moral law of God. That moral law of God is God's way of writing down for mankind what honors and dishonors him who created us. God is a holy God. He is set aside completely from sin unto righteousness. And God's moral law defined for mankind what his holiness looked like and what our lives need to look like in order to reflect that holiness. That's the moral law of God. And I understand that today, oftentimes Christians, New Testament Christians, have difficulty trying to determine which of the Old Testament laws we have to abide by and which ones we don't. Quite frankly, there's a lot of confusion over many of the things that are in the Old Testament law, in which Christians start to point fingers at each other and they say, see, you are a violator of God's law. You ought not be doing that. You ought not be living like that. You ought not look like that. You know, all those sorts of things. There's a lot of confusion as to which of the laws we have to abide by today and which ones we don't. What is the answer to all that? Want me to tell you? I don't know. Let me tell you something that was actually very helpful for me many years ago. Dr. Larry Oates, one of the men on faculty down at Maranatha Baptist Bible College, I believe he's mostly retired now. But I remember Dr. Larry Oates breaking it down into this way for me, and this really helped me. It may not help you at all, but it really helped me. Let me tell you what he said. He said, what we see in the Old Testament law are laws of prescription and laws of description. Those laws of prescription were specific things that God very clearly prescribed for his people and said, you will not do this, or you will do this. Those are laws of prescription. Laws of description just simply describe something about the holy character of God. And he said, when you break it down into those two things, it helps us to understand that there are laws that God had for his people that sometimes they just don't mean, they don't make any sense to us today. A law in the Old Testament talks about the fact that men shall not round the corners of their beards or the corners of their heads, their hair. What are the corners of the beards? You know how some have applied that today? Say, so there you go. Men should not wear goatees. So if you're here with a goatee today, I don't see anybody with goatees. Oh, Daryl, you got to get rid of it. We'll take care of that right after the service this morning. Why? Because he's rounded the corner of his beard. Oh, Jeff, he's kind of got some scruff growing in around. Okay, he's good. And there's been a lot of talk. What is that verse all about? Well, it really has to do with some idolatrous practices. And the application of it today, I think, for us is lost. We don't really know. But it's something specific that God said to his people at that time. But there are things that when you look at the particular law, help us to understand something about the holiness of God. And so we look at those particular laws and we say, that law may not be specifically applicable to me as a believer today, but maybe there's something that it reveals about the holiness of God. There's a principle there that helps me to know how to honor him better. But you know, there are aspects that we look at. There's the law of God. When we look at the law here, what is being dealt with? What aspect of the law, or what are they dealing with the law when it says that they were desiring to be teachers of the law? I do believe that it has something to do with the Old Testament law. But I believe also that what they were doing is that they were leading God's people astray in the New Testament era. They were leading God's people astray either with the application of the law or the understanding of what the law was really about. Maybe they were forcing individuals who were New Testament believers to abide by certain things that God never intended them to abide by. Maybe it goes back up into verse number 4 in regards to some of the myths and the endless genealogies that were oftentimes connected to Judeo teaching. Whatever the case may have been, it tells us very clearly. Now, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to teach the law, but here's a big problem that they had, Paul says. They don't even understand the law. They don't adequately understand the law, nor the things which they affirm. That word affirm means a dogmatic assertion about something. A dogmatic assertion specifically about the law. And there are people today, Bible teachers today, who are very dogmatic about certain things about the Old Testament law, in which they still don't understand exactly what those laws intended to convey to God's people at that time, but yet they're calling God's people today to dogmatically live out those things in their own personal lives. That's problematic. It's problematic. These were individuals that all they could, their greatest desire was just to be teachers of the law, regardless of the consequences of their instruction on the lives of their hearers. These were individuals that probably were receiving some sort of financial compensation because of their teaching. In Titus chapter 1, Paul talks about individuals of this sort, in which he says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, those which would hold heavily and unnecessarily to the Old Testament law, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Even in Christ's time, there were people who were religious leaders who should have been teachers of the law, but yet did not have a complete understanding about what they were teaching. One individual that comes to mind is a guy by the name of Nicodemus. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, are you a master? Are you a teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? You don't understand how these things work? So Paul tries to set the ignorance of these teachers straight. He says they're ignorant of the law. They don't understand the things that they're teaching. As Paul says in verse number 8, let me give you a little bit of insight, Timothy. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is beneficial if it is used the way it was intended to be used and applied. You start trying to apply the Old Testament law in ways that God did not intend, it causes damage to those who are hearing. Now, I think that Paul is dealing mainly with the moral aspect of the law, and it's because of the list that we find in verse number 9. Verse number 9, Paul says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. How many rules do you have at work that you know have been put into place because some knothead somewhere along the line in your workplace did something they should not have done? And now management says, from now on, here's a new rule. And what does everybody else do? They groan. I never did that. Why do I have to adhere to that rule? Well, because one person spoiled it for everybody. I went to Bible college for several years, and guess what? There are a lot of rules in the handbook that were there because people just decided they didn't want to do what was reasonably right. I don't know, maybe some of the rules in the rule book that those schools are there because of me. I don't have any idea. Why did God give his moral law? It's because of the fact that mankind, left on his own, will live however he wants to live. And so God says, let me give you some regulations for your behavior. Now, if you look at this list of regulations, it can actually be broken down into two basic groups. There are things there that specifically relate between man and God. And then the rest of the items deal with the relationship between man and man, people and people. The first bunch relating to man's relationship with God. Let's just look at them briefly. We're not going to take the time today to really dig into each of these terms. They're fairly self-explanatory. But he says there that the law was not made for a righteous person. Again, that word righteous could either be a matter of demeanor or it could be technical righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. But he says the law was not made for the righteous person, but for whom? But for the lawless and the insubordinate. That word lawless is an individual who lives without law. Okay, he's an outlaw. He has no desire to have the regulatory impacts of law upon his own life. So he lives however he wants. He's lawless. He's insubordinate. He will not submit to authorities that are placed in his life. That word insubordinate is a term that was oftentimes used in regards to a guy in military service who would not submit to the authority of his commanding officer. He was insubordinate. And it's dealing with one's relationship to God. God is our authority. Why is God our authority? It's because he is the one who has created us. And he has created us for his glory. He has created us for his good pleasure. That's why God created us. Just like anything that you might invent and build at home, you do it for your own personal pleasure because it suits you. And if that which you are building or that which you have invented, that which you are building is not functioning the way it's supposed to function, what do? With it? You just let it function that way endlessly? No, you seek to correct it. God created within us a requirement for a holy character that reflects his. And when we don't live in a way that reflects his holiness, God says, here, let me give you some regulatory commands to curb your behavior. But we in our nature are insubordinate to that authority of God. He says, for the ungodly, that word ungodly is actually dealing with one who lacks the worship of God. It's an individual who is irreligious. And so God in his moral law said, this is how you need to approach me. This is how you need to worship me. For sinners, sinners are individuals who have actually transgressed God's moral law. They have broken his law. For the unholy, absolutely a contrast to the holy character of God, which he has set aside from sin and unto righteousness. The unholy, the profane, interesting term there. That word profane is actually, in this noun form, is only found in the pastoral epistles and in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 16, we see this word show up as well. This word profane means to treat carelessly the things of God. The root word behind it is seen in the New Testament dealing with the profaning of the Sabbath, meaning carelessly using the Sabbath. It can be used in regards to the name of God, carelessly taking God's name. And of course, that's one of the commandments. They're early on in the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will not use God's name carelessly. If you're a believer here today, I urge you, if you use God's name in that way, please stop. Because God desires for you to consider his name to be holy and only to be used in reverence toward him. It's used of those sorts of things. It's used in regards to the careless use of the temple back during the temple days. It's used and it talks about anything that is carelessly used that belongs to God. But then he talks about things that relate between mankind, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. It can literally mean taking the life of your father or mother, but actually the root word behind it would probably more specifically simply be dealing with the striking of a father or mother. The striking of a father or a mother certainly breaks the law of God, in which God in his law in the Ten Commandments said you are to honor your father and mother. That doesn't show honor to mom and dad when we hit them, when we beat them. Of course, if left unrestrained, those strikings eventually evolve into the taking of one's life. That God took so seriously the striking of a father or mother by a child that in Exodus 21:15, he said that anyone that strikes their parents, their father or mother, shall be put to death. God said, this is the death penalty if you lift your hand against your parents. God takes it really seriously. Murders of fathers, murders of mothers, manslayers, we would call it manslaughter today. Again, taking the life of another individual unjustly, murder. Verse 10, he says, fornicators, the word is pornos, from which we get the English term pornography from. And pornos is really any of a broad spectrum of sexual immorality. He says, the law, God laid down his law to help us understand what was sexually immoral in his view. He talks about sodomites, and the word literally there translated would be the sharing of a man sharing his bed in a intimate fashion with another man. It's talking about homosexuality. He says that the law is made for kidnappers, men stealers, the old King James says, for liars, people that would seek to obscure the truth, for perjurers, people who would lie under oath. Paul says God's law, and this is not an exhaustive list, right? These are just some examples from the Old Testament that Paul says, this is the reason why God's law was put into place. God's moral law, he put it there so that the nation of Israel, God's people, would understand what pleases and what displeases him. And of course, we know that this is not an exhaustive list because he wraps it up by saying, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, to sound biblical instruction, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He says, this is what These unfaithful, these unqualified teachers find themselves driven to. And in fact, elsewhere in Paul's epistles, it's evident that these unqualified and these false teachers actually find themselves involved in these very things that the law very clearly speaks against. They call themselves teachers of the law, but they don't even have a basic understanding of the law to know that their behavior is in direct violation of God. Okay, so what's to be done about this? We see three things that I want to work through in verses 18 to 20. Let's put our attention there and then we'll be done for this morning. Verse number 18, Paul gives Timothy three things to do to deal with unqualified teachers. Number one, verse number 18, he says, you need to wage spiritual warfare on them. Now understand, this is a spiritual warfare. Our weapons are not things of a physical nature. You're not to go and find some false teacher on TV, find where he lives, and shoot him. No, that's not at all what Paul is talking about. This is a spiritual warfare, not to be fought with physical, earthly weaponry, but it's to be fought with the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, the book of Hebrews tells us. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that we're to arm ourselves with the word of truth, the sword of the Lord. It's to be used like a sword to battle against spiritual spiritual wickedness. It's to be used to fight against false teaching. And Paul says, he says, this charge I commit to you. What charge is he talking about? I think, again, in the context, this charge goes all the way back to verse number 3 and verse number 5. It's the same term that he uses, and everything else seems to be a parenthetical statement, especially in verses 12 to 17, which we'll look at next week. He says, this is the charge I'm committing you, Timothy. This is the charge that according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. What do we do when we sense that there is poor or false teaching going on? What do we do? We take the word of God and we combat that false teaching with truth. That's what we do. Scriptures tell us we'll know the truth and the truth will set us free. How do we deal with these spiritual battles? It's by taking the word of God. What did Jesus do when Satan came to him as a false teacher? Remember when Satan came to him and tempted him on three occasions? All three occasions, what did Satan use before Christ? The Bible. Every time he used Scripture, was Satan being a careful, thoughtful teacher to Christ of the Word? Not at all. He was seeking to manipulate Christ with the Word. And that's what a false teacher will do. They will manipulate people with the Word of God. Oh, they'll tell you this is what the Bible says, but they will manipulate it. They will be careless with it. They won't help you to understand what that truth is all about. They're careless with it. And we take the Word of God, we say, this is what the Scriptures have to say. And we try to take much time to do that because of our concern for the purity of the doctrine of the church. So we're to wage a spiritual warfare on them. You're to confront this false teaching, as he says down in verse number 3, that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy, you've got to deal with the false teaching. Number 2, he says you need to maintain personal discipline in your own life. Verse 19. Wage the good warfare, having faith. He's talking to Timothy himself now. Timothy, you having faith and a good conscience. Very similar to some of the things he had stated down there in verse number 5. Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning faith, have suffered shipwreck. Not talking about an earthly shipwreck, which they were on a boat on the water somewhere and it crashed. No, talking about this spiritual shipwreck, this destruction of the faith, of their faith. He says, Timothy, you've got to maintain your faithfulness to the Word of God. Trusting that the Word of God is truth. And moving through the Word of God with a clear conscience. This is what you have to do, Timothy. And those who would be teachers of the Word of God, that's what they need. We all need to be individuals who have an absolute confidence in God's truth. And that we can share that truth with those around us with a clear conscience. Then we find number 3, not only is he to wage a spiritual warfare on this false teaching, and maintain personal discipline, but also, letter C, Number three, he's to remove them from places of influence. He's to remove them from places of influence. We get to verse number 20. I know this is a tough verse for some. What do we make of this? Again, he gives these two examples, Hymenaeus and Alexander, as being examples of individuals whose faith have suffered shipwreck. What does Paul tell us about Hymenaeus and Alexander? Paul says, I have delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What does that mean? Does that mean that Paul, in his apostolic authority, handed them over and said, Satan, here's these two guys. We don't like them. You can have them. Is that what he's saying? No, I think that really what this is dealing with is what we oftentimes refer to today as church discipline. They were to be removed from the places of influence, and likely, if it went to the point in which not only were they unwilling to stop their teaching, but unwilling to be submissive to the truth, then eventually they were going to have to remove these guys, not just from places of leadership and teaching, but also to remove them from the local assembly completely. Of course, we understand elsewhere in the scriptures that Paul says that after the first and second admonition, or after the first and second confrontation, you're to reject an individual who continues in their false teaching. You're to remove them. Christ dealt with the process of removing individuals from the body or from the local church through his teachings there in Matthew chapter 18. There comes a point in which the church needs to take action and say, look, if you're going to continue to teach and to disseminate that false teaching toward the people within our congregation, you've got to leave. You can't be here. And Paul uses a pretty heavy statement, which he says, I've delivered them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What is this all about? I think really what this is saying is that you need to get them out of the church so that they are kind of stuck without the fellowship of the believers. And without that fellowship of the believers, they are at the mercy of the one whose teaching they are proposing to others. You got to remember that at that time, there were not churches everywhere for them to go to. Here in our within an hour of Calvary Baptist Church, where we are right now, within an hour of here, there are anywhere from 12 to 15 churches that are similar to our church within an hour's drive of here. Did you know that? There's a bunch. And that doesn't even include all the other various denominations of churches that are anywhere from here to there. That was not the case during the time of this writing. If somebody left or somebody was removed from this congregation there in Ephesus, it was likely there was nowhere else for them to go to church. And Paul makes it clear that once they are thrust out of the church, they're left at the mercy of the one whose doctrine they are dispelling. He says maybe they will learn a lesson, and perhaps, as it did with some, perhaps it will bring them to a point of change in their teaching. Don't ever want to see that happen. But that's what takes place when we see an individual or individuals that refuse to submit themselves to the clear teaching of the Word of God. Is that unkind? Some would consider it to be unkind. Some would consider it to be ungracious. Some would consider it to be mean. But really, if we go all the way back to what Paul was saying in verse number 5, what it is, it's a demonstration of love. It's a demonstration of a love for our God, for God's Word. It's a love for others. It's a love for the doctrinal purity within the church. And there are times that out of that love, things have to be done that can seem unloving at the time. But it needs to be done. Let us strive, as we have been challenged last week as well, let us strive in our own personal lives and continue to strive here and as a ministry. Let us strive to make sure that the things that we believe and the way that we behave is in line with what we are convinced to be truth from the Word of God. Let us be fully committed to that. And that's going to make us look strange to people outside that don't get it. That's going to make us look peculiar to some. But let us not be concerned about that so that we can just simply be faithful to God in His Word. Lord, as we've studied Your Word for a spell this morning, I pray that You would help us once again, that we would be committed to the truth that has been clearly laid out and taught in your word. Lord, I pray that as teachers of the word, we would be careful, that we would not be careless with your word, but that we would seek to understand it as you desire it to be understood, as you intended it, that we would seek to teach that truth to those around us, whether it's an individual who does not know Christ and needs the gospel, or Lord, whether it is a believer who's maybe gone astray, or maybe it's a believer who needs to grow in their Christian faith. Lord, help us that we would strive to be careful with the Word of God, teaching it sincerely, so that it can bring about an understanding and an application within your people that you desire. Lord, help us that we would be faithful to your word that you've committed to our trust. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.